We had a three-week period of time where we went through a study of Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning and the things that God established in the beginning. That was three or four lessons we spent on that. Last week we studied about the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 and what that was about. And this morning we want to take from Genesis chapter 2 a very important event that took place there. As Genesis 1 records the creation of all things, Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 7, he describes the creation of man. Well, then in Genesis chapter 2, we have recorded the creation of woman as God took a rib from Adam, made woman, and gave her to man. And we have the institution of marriage and the family by God in Genesis chapter 2. And that's what we want to focus our study on this morning, as well as where we will continue, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The lesson is entitled, What God Has Joined Together. Of course, that is a quotation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as he reaffirmed what God established in the beginning. And it might suggest that we're going to focus this lesson entirely on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's a topic that is worthy of a lot of our attention and study, especially with what's going on in our recent years in society and how that affects society, and particularly how it affects the church. So that's not what our sole focus is here this morning in our study. In fact, that's really what we're going to, Lord willing, spend next Sunday morning on that particular issue. So we have a few other things, though, that pertain to this particular subject that we want to look at this time. But let's start in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, rather, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, as we read here from the text where God ordained marriage and the family. This is, in that sense, the first God-ordained institution. And it's very important to recognize this was something established in the beginning by God himself, by the Creator. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says, And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So verse 24 makes the point there that what God established there in the beginning was something for all mankind to follow thereafter as God ordained it. That's God speaking in verse 24, which is exactly what Jesus quotes from in the New Testament when he was challenged by the Pharisees on the question about divorce. Is it lawful for one to divorce their spouse for any cause? And that was the question they presented to him. And the answer that Jesus gave to that question also covers all other issues on the subject of marriage. And let's read from the text of Mark chapter 10. Verses 2 through 9, we have an account of this in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as here in Mark, and again in Luke. So this is something that God obviously considered to be very important for us to see and to read and to know and follow. But we'll read from Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. It says, And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart, he wrote unto you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now what Jesus teaches there is entirely based upon what we just read from Genesis chapter 2 and the fact that this is something that God established. God established marriage. And his teachings there and that quotation, which is the title of our study, what God has joined together, he says, let not man put asunder. But notice that is based on God joining together, what God has joined together. Now, man joins lots of things together, especially these days. The question isn't about what does man do. The question is about what man should do in relation to what God has done, what he has established, what he has taught. That's what we're under. And Jesus was reestablishing what God established in the very beginning. That's what he goes back to. And this is our law today, clearly from what Jesus was teaching. That's the law that we're under, exactly what we read from the beginning in the book of Genesis. Jesus teaches that very thing, and this is his law that we are under now. Well, we also see consistency with that, with the rest of the teachings about marriage that we see in the New Testament. We would expect that. Jesus is not going to say what he says there in Mark 10, 2 through 9, and then we have something contradictory to it elsewhere in the New Testament, which is the law of Christ. Jesus is not going to contradict himself. And so we see consistency throughout all the teachings of the New Testament on the subject of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is one very noteworthy passage. Well, it is about marriage, but secondarily, the primary subject in this particular passage, as he's going to state at the very end of chapter 5, is Christ and the church. So he's bringing in the teachings about marriage to support his point or teachings about Christ and the church. It's not the other way around. Nevertheless, both subjects are brought together there, and both are obviously true. And what he says about marriage here in this passage is very much for us to follow. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall two shall be one flesh." Well, there again we see the quotation from Genesis chapter 2. In verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So there he lets us know that that is the main focus of this teaching, but he does bring in those teachings about the family, about marriage, in support of that. In verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now we have a chapter break right there, but we're not going to stop our reading there because it's very important to note what goes on in the next four verses as we start chapter 6. It goes right on from where he's just left off in verse 33 of chapter 5. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Those first four verses of Ephesians 6 are built right upon what he teaches in chapter 5 and where he finishes up there. It's all about his teachings of the home, the family, which is what starts with marriage. And then, of course, from there we have children and then the role of the parents and the role of the children. And so all those commandments are based in what God established as the family being the bedrock unit for training children in God's ways. There's no substitute for that. And there's nothing else that can be established by man that can possibly compare to it. There's no other institution by which children are going to be properly trained to know God and His ways except from the family as God ordained it in the beginning and as Jesus teaches about it throughout the New Testament. When we see man perverting that, we see the effects that that has on God's people. The first example of that actually goes back to Genesis 6. And it's not coincidentally that this is the chapter that is about Noah and the flood as it continues on all the way through chapter 9. But if we want to understand about the flood and why that was brought upon the earth, and how come there were only 8 people on all the population of the earth in Noah's time, how come it was only Noah and his wife and then his 3 sons and their wives that were righteous on the earth, and everyone else had departed from God, and there was not found any other righteous ones, not one? Well, the answer to that is given in the first part of this chapter. Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So here were these sons of God. These were children of God. These were righteous men. And they married women that were, he refers to them as daughters of men, not of God. They were of the world. They were pretty, and that's why they married them. But when they married these women that were not righteous, what was the result? Well, the result was righteousness disappeared from the earth except for in one family. And that's exactly what he goes on to say in verses 5 through 7. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." What made God change his mind about his creation? Why did he change his mind and have that regret that he made man? Because of the wickedness of man, that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. How did it get so bad? It started with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So we can have an entire, in fact, it's certainly worthwhile to have an entire study focused on that particular question or issue about the choice that we make in marriage. That is absolutely vital, that we choose someone who is of the same mind and judgment and following God, that children of God marry children of God so that they can bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as he commands there in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, so that we don't see what happened in Genesis 6 happen today. But look at what's going on in our world today. Why is wickedness becoming so rampant? Why are the direction of things going the way they are? Well, all you have to do is trace what has happened with the family over time in our own society, and you can see the effects of that. It's not a coincidence at all. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, this is another New Testament passage on the subject of marriage that fits in exactly with what we were reading in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Here we find really a two-verse summary of that. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Well, there you have two verses for husbands and wives, exactly like what we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. And then we have the commandment in verses 20 and 21 for children and fathers, just like we saw in the first 4 verses of Ephesians 6. Again, consistency there throughout the teachings of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, which trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. But those teachings about the home and marriage, we see that what God teaches all the way through in the New Testament, those scriptures all fit together and show us the way things are supposed to be in the sight of God, the right way for the home to be. This also serves as protection from fornication. Now, this is an important point to note, especially in modern times, how long ago was it when it was considered very shameful if a man and woman were living together as married when they weren't married? It was not that long ago, within the lifetime of many of you right here will remember such a time when that would have been considered very shameful, but now not considered to be shameful at all. And in fact, the unmarried, that number, their percentage of those who are choosing not to get married at all is growing rapidly. Well, why is that? Because look at what's happened to the institution of marriage in our society. And so people have no respect for that anymore and don't regard it at all. So many people are just not even bothering to get married. But that is not a good thing. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, right after he made man, as it starts to tell us in verse 26 and verse 27 of Genesis 1, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God gave that commandment for man to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. But that was based in the institution of marriage. Marriage is the only proper situation or relationship that given by God for producing children and then again raising them in His nurture and admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, back to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, as he harkens back to what he established in the beginning here. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, he says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So he's going back to the very beginning as he's teaching what is proper in the sight of God. And again, this is what is proper for producing children and for raising them in God's ways. Fornication is not something that is that God winks at or considers to be something that's minor. And we don't want to focus all of our attention on one or two types of immorality where we are neglecting to teach what God teaches about all forms of immorality. And all forms of fornication are evil, and it's sin. And that's as God teaches it, as we should teach it. And whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or whatever it is, any form of fornication, that kind of immorality is wicked in the sight of God. And anyone that's engaging in any form of it, if they don't repent of it, God teaches in His Word that there can be no eternal salvation for anyone who is doing those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he states it plainly here as we start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, now there is a question, a rhetorical question. It's a statement put in the form of a question. Don't you know this? This is something that he is obviously implying that we all should know. And that is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. That's what God says. Who's the one that decides who's going to enter into heaven in eternity? That's God's decision. Now, we don't get a vote on that. We don't. Only God can decide that. That's what Judgment Day is about. Well, God tells us how He's going to judge. And He tells us, and when He says, anyone who's doing these things are not going to inherit there, Well, that God's not going to change that, and he's not going to change that because men want him to, or because they all get together and vote that they don't like what God has said. It doesn't work that way. God is the only one that judges these things, and he's the one that decides, and he has made it very clear that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, be not deceived. So that's something a lot of people are deceived about. That's why he says, don't be deceived about it like everybody else, like the world is. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But notice what he says. But you are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They repented of those things. They were no longer doing them. He says, such were some of you. That was their past. It was no longer their present. They had repented and they had quit doing those things. But if anyone continues to engage in those behaviors, God says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it very clear there. In verse 12, he says, and all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. There again we see a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. But here on the subject of fornication, what God says is appropriate for marriage, he's making the point, is not appropriate for those who are not married. That's fornication. In verse 17, he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Verse 18, flee fornication. Don't engage in it. Those who do and don't repent, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, flee from that. Run from it. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And you can't do that if you're engaging in fornication, obviously, which is the point there. And then he continues here into chapter 7, where he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So there God continues on from that subject of fleeing fornication, into chapter 7, as he makes it very clear that marriage is a protection against that. But living outside of marriage, as if one is in a marital relationship and engaging in that behavior, that's fornication, and that is sin, as God says. And there, one cannot inherit the kingdom of God participating in that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Very plainly stated there. God has instituted marriage, and when he has joined someone together, that is holy. But when those who are ignoring that and engaging in fornication and adultery, he says God's going to judge them. And that's not going to be a pardon in that judgment. That will be with condemnation from God eternally. So that's God's statements about that. Now, man has brought many perversions of what God has arranged in the beginning. And when we try to teach against those perversions of man, when man is trying to join together what God has not, and there are a number of ways in which man tries to do that, but when we oppose that as Christians and teach against that or speak against that, what do we hear so often now? Well, we will face condemnation as being intolerant or as being judgmental, and we're told not to do that by the world. Well, of course, the world doesn't want to hear what God says. But what does the Lord say about this kind of judging? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God does make it very clear that He does judge, and He lets us know the basis of that judgment. And we're going to see that He instructs us to follow suit and judge in the way that God does, not by the outward appearance, but God does judge behavior, which comes from the heart of man. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So he says that very plainly there in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. And God has not changed in that. In Acts chapter 10, if we turn over there and look at verses 34 and 35, and this is exactly like the Lord said in Malachi 3:6 when He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." We're going to see what He says here in Acts 10, 34 and 35 is exactly like He put it in 1 Samuel 16, 7. Acts 10, 24, 25, or 34, 35, I think I said 24, 25, 34, 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Who was God going to accept? It's going to be based on their heart and their behavior, which comes from the heart. And those who fear him and work righteousness will be accepted by God. Those who don't fear the Lord and who do wickedly are not going to be accepted by God. I mean, that's the bottom line. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord tells us what will defile a man before God. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. He says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." But there he mentions those wicked behaviors. And again, we see fornication and adultery among those things that he mentions there that defile a man before God. God's going to judge that. That is, and it comes from the heart. So when God looks on the heart and judges by the heart, well, what a person does, what he says, what he thinks, is a reflection of what is in the heart. Those behaviors. And God does condemn sin. Those things that are transgressing His law, the definition of sin in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. That's the basis that God judges. And we have to judge with His judgment. And it's not our judgment, but we do have to teach what He teaches. Jesus did this in John chapter 7 and verse 7. And He met with the same kind of response in His time that we're going to also have in our own time. John chapter 7 and verse 7. Now, there are a lot of people that present this Jesus of their imagination that is someone that never condemned anything, that tolerated everything and said everybody and everything was okay. And we'll hear people speak about Jesus as if that's what He was like. Well, there's one real Jesus, even though lots of people imagine their own Jesus Christ, not the one that we actually read about in God's Word, the real one. Well, here's the real one in John 7 and verse 7. Did Jesus say everything was okay? No. John 7, 7, He was speaking to His own brothers in the flesh here and says, "The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." Now, do you recall He was crucified? They crucified Him. Why? They didn't crucify Him because everybody thought and agreed with everything that He said. It's because He testified that their deeds were evil. And He was hated by the world in His time. He still is. And even people that will speak well of Him in a sense, they're not speaking well of the real Christ, but of the one of their imagination. But what do they have to say about the real one? Well, they still hate Him. The world still hates Him, and we are His disciples. If they've called Him Beelzebub and persecuted Him, are we greater than our Master? Well, Jesus says we're not, and in Matthew chapter 10, He said when we judge with His judgment and follow Him and speak His words, we're going to face condemnation from the world and persecution just as he did. And he says in verse 25, or verses 24 and 25, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough that for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, if we teach his words, and his words do testify that the deeds of this world are evil, and we just read some of them, he testifies that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. He teaches against homosexuality. He teaches against adultery. He teaches against all of those things. And if we teach his words, it's not our judgment, it's his, but the world will hate us for that. But he commands us to do that anyway. In fact, John 7 and verse 24 is a command to judge. And this would shock a lot of people that don't know God's word. But John 7 verse 24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's a command to judge. Now some might say, well, doesn't Matthew 7 verse 1 say not to judge? Well, it does. But it's talking about a particular kind of judgment, hypocritical judgment, as he goes on to say. People like to take Matthew 7 and verse 1 and ignore everything else in the Bible just about and say, well, you can't judge anything. That's not what he says. In fact, we'd have a contradiction here, wouldn't we? Because he commands here to judge righteous judgment. How can you do that if you're not judging? It's with his judgment. That's what righteous judgment is, by the heart, by behaviors, using the word of God. It's not our judgment. But to be a hypocrite, if we're going to go and try to take the mote out of someone else's eye and when we have a beam in our own, that's hypocrisy. That's the context of Matthew 7, which carries on down to verse 5 of that passage. He doesn't just say what he says in verse 1 of Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, and then period and no other words to follow. There's a context to that. There are certain kinds of judgment that he tells us not to engage in. That's one kind, being a hypocrite. So if we're doing the same thing, he tells us not to judge somebody else for doing it when we're doing it. We need to repent of it ourselves, but that doesn't invalidate what God says, though. And we have to teach his words. So we have to repent first, but then we need to teach the words of God. And we have to teach all that he says in speaking against all forms of sin and wickedness. That, getting that out of the way, that then leads us to explore what God actually does say about the ways in which man has perverted that institution of marriage that God established. Now, marriage itself has never been perverted, because actual marriage, what God has instituted when followed, I mean, that hasn't changed. But man makes changes. It's therefore not what God has ordained when man has changed it. And that is a perversion by definition. That is not what God has joined together. So what man joins together on his own when God has not, that is wicked. And there are lots of ways in which that's being done today. And we need to be aware of those and aware of the teachings that the Lord has given on those subjects. We want to consider about plural marriage or polygamy. That is a perversion of what God established in the beginning. And that's something that we're going to be hearing more and more about. Because once society has ignored what God has defined as marriage, and particularly when the world has said, we don't care anymore or regard what God has said about the gender of marriage, then what's going to hold together the number that's limited to two people? There's nothing there to hold that together. And it's not going to be long before we're going to see more and more of this, where polygamy is going to be a topic getting a lot of attention. And, of course, homosexualities. That's been a very noteworthy topic in recent years, what the Lord says about that. And then, of course, about divorce. I mean, all of those things, plural marriages, marriages between those marriages, so-called, these are so-called marriages, only by men, not by God, but with man with man or woman with woman, that's not found in the beginning. Neither is divorce. We have to go back to what is in the beginning, what God established, and only what he has joined together. He says, let not man put asunder. But man should not be joining together what God has not. But we want to continue our study on this subject, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. We appreciate everybody being here this morning, and we have lots to learn on this particular subject about marriage and the family from the Word of God, as we have much to learn about all things and what is good and right, all things that pertain to life and godliness as it's revealed in the New Testament through the knowledge of Christ. So we'll try to continue with this, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. This is an opportunity for anyone here at this time that needs to obey the gospel of Christ to do so. If you've not yet repented of your sins and been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, to be added to His church and have your name written in heaven, then we're encouraging you to do that this morning, to repent, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins and hope of eternal life. If you are a child of God this morning, if you are a member of His church and you have been involved in sin and need to repent of that, if you need the prayers of the church, you also have the opportunity to make things right with God at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so while we stand together and sing.